Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are our God. And we thank you for your many blessings on this body. What a great privilege we have of sharing together in your word to us this morning. May we be mindful of that and not take it lightly. It is what you have to say to each one of us here. So help us to push aside all cares and concerns that might distract us. May we be mindful to confess personal sins to you so that your word would be received and that we might be diligent to consider it and be careful to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, continuing in our study, we made it to John chapter 9 last time and briefly ran through that. Last week, you'll recall that we saw the light of the world in action again, this time giving a second demonstration of who he is, okay? And how people either respond to him or react to him as a result of who he is. And you'll recall that first demonstration came earlier on, back in chapter 8, and it revealed how the unbelieving world reacts to him. They don't respond, but they react, okay? Reading from John 3, he who does not believe in him hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. As recorded by John, we're told that the scribes and Pharisees, when confronted by the light, recall, they were convicted. They were convicted, as it says. Those scribes and Pharisees who heard what Jesus had to say, which was, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. When they heard that, they were convicted. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Okay? So that rather than coming to the light, they fled from him. They fled from him back into the shadows where their continued plotting and scheming against him might be hidden from view. Right? As it says, lest their deeds should be exposed. The second demonstration we got to last week comes by way of the man who was born blind in chapter 9, and it shows how believers respond to the light, hearing, receiving, obeying his word by faith. Again, from John chapter 3, he who believes in him comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. The blind man, we read, responded to the light by faith, and then there's also that progression of development of that man's faith in view in chapter 9, how he identifies Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Well, he says, a man called Jesus. He is also a prophet. He does God's will. He's most definitely from God, and ultimately the formerly blind man worshipped him as the very Son of God. Now, just a quick note, quick side note. We as believers need to beware of a certain pitfall. And I guess this is sort of a point of clarification because we spent a good bit of time looking at how believers are distinguished from unbelievers. How we who belong to the Lord are separate and distinct from the world. And it's right to do that. Okay, it's biblical to do that. We've been looking at the content of John, so that's biblical to do that. So we certainly should be thankful for who we are in Christ. But we need to also beware. Our salvation ought not to be a source of personal pride for us. Okay, it's very, very easy to fall into that mindset. It's not something to be proud of. It's not something to brag about. It's not something to look down at those unbelievers in our lives for. Think about it. We were such miserable, disgusting sinners that we had to be saved by God's grace. And we still are, according to our own natural means, we still are such miserable, disgusting sinners that we have absolutely nothing to offer God for our salvation. Okay? It is by His grace alone, through our faith response alone. And faith, by the way, is that response which accurately recognizes 100% of the value, 100% of the merit and worth in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. We trust in Him because He is trustworthy, okay? We are not worthy. We have not worked for our salvation. We have not earned it. We certainly haven't deserved it. So our salvation is something for which we should be continually grateful and thankful, for sure. But it should also rightly humble us. Okay, so let's pick it back up from chapter 9, verse 14, where we read, "Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him," the blind man, "again, how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.'" Okay, now in reading the gospel accounts, it cannot be overlooked that Jesus made it a point to heal on the Sabbath. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but some commentators take it so far as to even say that he performed all of his healing miracles on the Sabbath. I wouldn't go out on that limb because that's not what the text says. But seven healings in particular did occur on Sabbath days. And just real briefly running through that list, there was the first one that we come in contact with is the man who had the unclean demonic spirit. Okay, and that was in Capernaum, in the synagogue, on a Sabbath. Then very shortly after that was Peter's mother-in-law, who had that high fever. Also in Capernaum was the man with the withered hand. We read about the man with the 38-year infirmity, the one that couldn't walk for 38 years. We read about him in John 5. And then that's followed by the woman with the 18-year infirmity. She was bent over. She couldn't walk straight, couldn't stand up straight. Followed by the man with dropsy. And then here we are with the man who was born blind. Now, it's the timing of these healings, the timing in and of itself, that was reason enough for the Pharisees to accuse Jesus of breaking or not keeping the Sabbath. It didn't matter to them what he actually did or didn't do while performing the healing. Okay? They didn't care who had been helped. They didn't care how they had been helped or for what purpose. They didn't care if Jesus had performed manual labor in order to do it. They didn't care, only that the healing itself had taken place on the Sabbath. Now, what I'd like to do is briefly go through each one of these. So if you can follow along in your Bibles, I'm sure it would be helpful. The first one we find in Mark chapter 1 tells of the man possessed by an unclean demonic spirit. And in Mark 1, verse 21, we read, "And they," Jesus and his disciples up to that point, "they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Okay, so in that first healing, first Sabbath day healing, Jesus performed no physical work. I hope you noticed that. No physical work. He didn't even have physical contact with the man. He simply spoke. He spoke a rebuke saying, "Be silent and come out of him," proving that he had the power to heal. But certainly not any manual labor to speak of there, okay? The second instance involving Peter's mother-in-law is really the only case where we might Again, this is going out on a limb too, but we might presume that the individual, Peter's mother-in-law, was suffering a life-threatening illness. We could go that far, maybe. According to Pharisaic tradition, the Pharisees' regulations regarding the Sabbath, those regulations, those rules, could be temporarily suspended in the case of a life-threatening emergency. Okay? However, even if this was a grave illness, Luke's account of it, in Luke 4, his account of it tells us that it took place when the sun was setting. In other words, had Jesus waited just a few minutes, it would have been the next day. It wouldn't have been the Sabbath anymore. As you'll recall, the Jewish day began at sunset. But Jesus wasted no time. And continuing in Mark 1, verse 29, we read, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." Again, he performed no physical work here. There was physical contact. It says that he took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and notice what it says after that. She served them. She served them on the Sabbath. Those man-made regulations regarding the Sabbath sort of just kind of lose their meaning in the presence of the Lord of the Sabbath, don't they? Now, the case of the man with the withered hand, again from Mark, and we'll be in Mark chapter 3 this time. This one immediately follows the Lord's teaching in the last two verses of Mark 2, where he said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And in Mark 3, chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them," to the Pharisees and scribes, "'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Okay, this was the first Sabbath day healing that we know of, where he encountered open hostility from the Pharisees. Now, in Matthew's account of this, in Matthew chapter 12, we're told, here, let's just flip there real quick. Matthew 12, we're told in verse 10 of Matthew 12 that the Pharisees asked him a question. It says, "A man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" And they asked that. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Okay, so clearly they had this man with the withered hand in mind when they asked Jesus that question, didn't they? They knew he was there, and it almost seems as though they're challenging him to do something about it. They asked their question, and notice for what reason. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. They were looking for an altercation. They were looking for an incident, for some reason to blame Jesus, for accuse him in the public setting. Now bear in mind that the legality of healing on the Sabbath, the legality there was only an issue within the strict confines of rabbinic tradition and rabbinic regulations. This had absolutely nothing to do with the law as God gave it, as God intended it. Okay? That's really an important thing to keep in mind as we go through this. The Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath according to their interpretation of the Sabbath, according to their rules on how to keep the Sabbath, not the law in and of itself, okay? Which is why Jesus dealt with it the way that he did. Refer back to Mark's account that we just read Jesus had asked a question, didn't he? He asked a question, and piecing these two accounts together, we see that he was actually answering their question with his own question. They had asked, or he had asked, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? And he asked that in response to their question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Okay? So whether or not rabbinic Judaism considers healing on the Sabbath legal, it's inconsequential. It doesn't matter. But what about the legality of doing good, of saving life on the Sabbath? That's the true question. So what does God think about that? Well, of course, he desires that good be done, no matter what day of the week it is. In fact, he requires it. And the true intent of his law never, ever prevented good from being done or help from being offered or carried out whenever possible. Continuing in verse 11 here of Matthew 12, he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Had it been a sheep, they would have all lined up to help it, right? Now notice again, with this healing miracle, there was no physical activity performed by Jesus. Not even physical contact. That didn't matter to the Pharisees. It didn't matter that they had witnessed a miraculous event. Didn't matter. It didn't matter that a man had been helped from what was most likely a lifelong malady. It was his right hand, for goodness sakes. If you know anything about that culture and that time period, that didn't mean good things for that man. People ate with their right hand for a reason, so their left hand could be left to do dirty things. So having a withered right hand in that culture, in that time, meant that he was viewed as persistently unclean by everyone, not just the religious authorities. But none of that mattered to the Pharisees, did it? They were only concerned that a miraculous healing had taken place on the Sabbath, and in their view, it had violated the Sabbath. Though there was no physical exertion, there was no specific precedent against an event like this. So even though they had nothing specific to point to, there was no case law to build a case against him. Even so, they plotted against him. Jesus had just asked them about the legality of doing good on the Sabbath, didn't he? Of saving life versus taking life. Their hypocrisy demonstrated that it was perfectly legal, according to their rules and regulations, it was perfectly legal to do evil against someone who just did good on the Sabbath. They were plotting to kill him. They were perfectly justified in doing that in their minds. Okay, I'm going to skip over number 4 for now. Don't worry, we'll come back to him in a minute. But in Luke 13, let me turn right over there real quickly. In Luke 13, verse 10, we read the following. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God." Now here again, not a life-threatening illness at all. Some sort of, I don't know, maybe rheumatoid arthritis, maybe a degenerative spinal condition of some sort. She was bent over. She couldn't stand up straight. She couldn't walk straight. Probably very painful. No doubt about it. But it was not a life-threatening condition that we know. So why couldn't Jesus wait until sunset? Why couldn't he tell her, "Hey, wait for me, and after the service, we'll wait for the sun to set because I can't heal on the Sabbath. That just wouldn't look good to the guys in charge there. Why couldn't he do that? Why did it have to occur on a Sabbath? Well, that's pretty much what the ruler asked in one form or another. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, he didn't even say it to Jesus, he said it to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. How about that? Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? That term, ought not, means a logical necessity. What Jesus is saying is that she must be loosed from her bond. His response used the Pharisees' own logic against them, didn't it? Their own regulations allowed for typical daily care and treatment of animals to continue even on the Sabbath. For example, it was typical for a beast of burden, like an ox or a donkey, to be loosed from its stall, be loosed from its bond, led from the stall to the feeding trough in order to eat. Not to do work, not to plow the field, not to do anything like that, but to eat. That was a daily practice even on the Sabbath. So Jesus was alluding to that particular practice using their logic. If they would allow an animal on the Sabbath to be loosed from its bondage in order to eat, why shouldn't this woman be loosed from her bondage on the Sabbath? In fact, he says she must be. Whereas the rulers of the synagogue, together with the Pharisees, believed the Sabbath should exclude all manner of work for people, even including miraculous work not requiring any physical exertion whatsoever. Jesus declared it a necessity. In the next healing, the man with dropsy, Jesus used their own logic once more. Citing the legality of rescuing an animal. This takes place in the very next chapter here, Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Very similar to what he had said earlier concerning the sheep, isn't it? Same principle of how much more value is a man than a sheep or a donkey or an ox. The answer is plain as day obvious. Plain as day, which is why the hypocrites couldn't bring themselves to answer him, right? They would have been exposed by their hypocrisy. Now, as we get to John here, the Sabbath day healings presented by John are a little more in your face, because in both instances, Jesus added aspects of physical work not seen in the other events that we've just read. The Synoptic Gospels present healings involving no physical work. But Jesus is purposefully building this thing. It's a progressive instruction. Okay? Remember, the Pharisees had asked him earlier, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He demonstrated that it was, because doing good on the Sabbath was not only lawful, it was required. Okay? Then in Luke 14, what we just read, if I can find it, he turned the question back on them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He had already demonstrated that it was. They couldn't answer. Are they learning anything yet? They still couldn't bring themselves to answer. Any answer would have been self-incriminating. But he's leading this somewhere. He's building this along so that when we arrive in John's gospel with the case involving the invalid of 38 years, when Jesus healed him, what did he do? He commanded him to pick up his mat, to pick up his bed, and walk. A clear and deliberate violation of rabbinic tradition, rabbinic regulation, those rules and those regulations put in place by the Pharisees, the rabbis. Okay? Why did he have to do that? He's building this along because he is Lord of the Sabbath. The man-made Sabbath rules are not Lord over him. Not even the Sabbath as God intended it is meant to hold man hostage. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus demonstrated that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he taught the proper meaning of the Sabbath. And it has absolutely nothing to do with those rituals and traditions that the rabbis, that the Pharisees, that the scribes wanted in place. He's trying to teach them this. He's trying to lead them in this way. And he's demonstrating that he has absolutely no regard for their rules, for those man-made rules. Instead, he has regard for the suffering individual who is bound and needs to be rescued and who's looking to be saved from that condition. That's why he asked that man, the invalid, "Do you want to be saved?" Remember when he did that? All of these miracles are alluding to the spiritual aspect, right? He's demonstrating that he's the one who heals, that he's the one who rescues from our condition, the condition in which we need to be saved. And all of that brings us back to what is perhaps the greatest Sabbath day healing of all, the man who was born blind. Now, he had asked that invalid, the man who was unable to walk for 38 years, "Do you want to be healed?" Why didn't he ask the blind man the same thing? The invalid knew what he was missing out on. He had a frame of reference. He could see it. He remembered being able to walk. We're not told that he was born that way. But the blind man had never seen. He had no frame of reference, no capacity for being able to see, no idea what he was missing. The evangelist Harry Ironside once recounted a story about Charles Spurgeon. And he said, "Mr. Spurgeon used to tell of an aged Christian who was born blind, and yet he was a happy saint. One day when speaking with another believer, he said, 'You know, I have much more to give thanks for than you.' 'What? More than I?' the other exclaimed. 'Why, I've been able to see for years.' The blind man looked up with those sightless eyes and said, 'Oh, yes, but you have had to see so many things that have been disagreeable and distressing, so many faces that were unkind and angry and unholy. But the first face that I shall ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior, who loved me and gave himself for me.' So," he said, "I have more to be thankful for than you." Isn't that something? Well, I'm not sure that this man would have said that. I don't know, maybe he would have. But Jesus didn't ask him. He didn't ask him if he wanted to have sight. This man didn't have that frame of reference. He had always been blind, which is the point. It's alluding to that condition that we are all born into, spiritual darkness, okay? He had heard Jesus speak, and he obeyed his word to him by faith alone, period. So Jesus healed this man, blind from birth, and whereas the healing of the invalid was in your face because he commanded the man himself to carry his bed on the Sabbath, in this healing, he was even more deliberate It's even more deliberate to show his disregard for that man-made religion of rabbinic Judaism. Because he spat on the ground, he made clay with that spit, with that saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He himself is the one who performed the physical work as part of the healing process. And just so you know, apparently making clay, no matter the quantity, no matter the exertion required to make it, whether with the hands or just with the fingers, it didn't matter. It was considered kneading, like you would knead bread. And according to rabbinic Judaism, kneading was strictly forbidden on the Sabbath. But again, that was according to that legalism. It was not, however, forbidden by the law. Okay? Prohibited by man's standard, not by God's standard. Did Jesus have to heal that way? Did he have to heal by kneading, making clay? Of course not. Not at all. In some of the other healings we just read about, he simply spoke and the individuals were healed. At other times, he had healed blind people. We didn't read about those, but he healed them either by a touch or by spitting directly on their eyes. That's quite a way to heal. I'm not sure. Well, anyway, it's Jesus. I guess he can do that. But it was typical for him to change his methods. It was typical for him to do that because the healing had nothing to do with a formula. It wasn't a formulaic healing process. He worked with individuals as individuals, and we're all different. He worked with them how he found them. He worked with them where they were, where he found them in life, and what they could respond to. Each one is different. And each one of these people that he healed was different. Plus, he wanted the people to hear what he had to say. He wanted them to focus on his message, on his words, and not the manner in which he healed. So why did he do it this way with the blind man? Because the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around, as a benefit for man. Man was not made to be enslaved by the Sabbath. And every one of those detailed restrictions that the Pharisees could think up, that wasn't the point of the Sabbath. The Pharisees needed to understand that. They needed to understand that, and who better to teach them? Jesus Christ, the very personification of God's grace-provided salvation, set in contrast against those Pharisees who represented the very opposite of that, the works-based salvation carried out with the strictest, most exacting and precise system of rules and obligations and rituals. Works-based salvation. Those Jews remained in bondage to their observance of the Sabbath. They were in bondage to that, which was sort of a representation of their bondage to the law. They had made the Sabbath Lord over them, but Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. In Him we have rest. Rest from sin. Rest from the law, true rest. He is the Sabbath for us. Now, the point there is that only a Sabbath day healing can illustrate something that's very important here. Only a Sabbath day healing, the day in which no human work was to be done, only a healing on that day could illustrate the spiritual redemption made available by God's grace, okay, by means of His work, totally separate from man's work. That was the point. So, did they learn anything from the Lord of the Sabbath? They had the best teacher, right? Unfortunately not. Verse 16, we read, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And so there was a division among them." They continued in that line of thinking, which was basically this man doesn't keep the Sabbath, therefore his words don't matter. What he does or doesn't do, that doesn't matter. What he has power to do, that doesn't matter. Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, he can't be from God. That was their reasoning. It's a perfectly valid, logical reasoning process. Except that in their minds, keeping the Sabbath meant keeping the Sabbath according to their rules regarding keeping the Sabbath. They had elevated their own system, of rule keeping above what God had to say about the Sabbath. And that substituted system of rule following, rule keeping, didn't allow for God's grace at all. There was no room there. There's simply no place for it in their lives. So they couldn't entertain the possibility of Jesus actually being who he claimed to be. He didn't keep the Sabbath as they had determined the Sabbath should be kept. Therefore, according to human wisdom, it was not possible for him to be the Messiah. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him, the blind man, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Now, isn't that interesting? They wouldn't even bring themselves to believe it, that a healing had taken place and that the man was blind. They wouldn't believe it until they questioned his parents. Verse 19, and they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Okay, so their questioning here was in three parts. Is this your son? Was he indeed born blind? If so, how does he now see? All of a sudden, out of the blue. How is that possible? Three questions. The parents were quick to answer the first two questions, weren't they? His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son." Question one answered. "And that he was born blind," question two. Now, when it comes to the third question, well, they kind of dragged their feet a little bit, didn't they? Verse 21, "But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know." Oh, did you see that? They alluded to what had actually happened, didn't they? They weren't willing to say it outright, but they had already answered the Pharisees' question. The Pharisees had asked the man, "How then does he now see?" Or they asked the parents that. They answered that question. Verse 21, "By what means he now sees, we do not know." That's it. That's their answer. It's not accurate. They're lying. But they answered the question. They could have left it right there, but they didn't. They added, "Or who opened his eyes, we do not know." Isn't that revealing? Sort of tells us what's going on in their minds. They continued, "He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself." Now, John tells us the reason why they dodged that question, why they put it back on their son to speak for himself. And it was because they were afraid. It wasn't because they hadn't heard what happened. It wasn't because they didn't know. It wasn't because they didn't believe their son. It was because they were afraid. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." What that tells us then is what they believed to be true. And what they would have said had they, you know, not been afraid of the consequences. That Jesus is the Christ. They believed it, but they were afraid to say it. They were not willing to confess it publicly because they feared the Jewish authorities. So apparently the parents were able to convince the Pharisees that this man had been born blind, right? that it was their son, that he had been born blind. But beyond that, the parents were sort of a dead end for the Pharisees in being able to accuse Jesus. So verse 24, they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." That phrase, "give God the glory," was apparently the means by which a witness was put under oath in that legal sort of courtroom setting. But it carries with it the meaning of confession. Okay? So that the one who's bound by oath to admit the truth. So notice how the religious authorities did this, how they were not concerned with a truthful accounting, but in confirming their own preconceived conclusion. They said, "Give God the glory, admit the truth that we already know that this man is a sinner." Well, the man didn't succumb to their pressuring. He wouldn't renounce what he had said earlier. Verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." He was in physical blindness, but what a graphic illustration of the release from spiritual darkness as well. Passing from out of death into life, a salvation performed by the light of the world himself for the benefit of the one who trusted the Savior to do it according to the Savior's work. And based on that Savior's work, our Savior, applying that work through the faith of the individual, that one who was born in a state of blindness, no longer stumbled in darkness, but had the light of life. "Though I was blind, now I see." Now, I wish we had time to get to this man's response, because it's one of my all-time favorite parts of the Bible, how he stood up against those Pharisees. But it's that time. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes, that precious salvation you have delivered to us through the work of your Son, that we might see you and know you, our Father, and Jesus Christ, your Son. May we be humbled by it, that we might be found faithful members of your heavenly family, serving one another in this body, esteeming others better than ourselves. We thank you for your word to us this morning. Implant it deep within willing hearts, that your Holy Spirit might teach us, and guide us, protect us, and help us apply it in our lives as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.